verse 1. Normally, I give you warnings that buckle up because I'm going to have to try hard not to go long. But today, good news, probably going to kind of go relatively in time. I'm not worried today. This is a section that is similar to what we've discussed pretty recently in Ephesians, but also is going to have a little bit different of a perspective on it, because in Ephesians, we were really kind of focused on this unity that was around the idea that there's not Jew or Greek that's greater, that under Christ, that the Gentile is grafted in with the promises to the Jew. And so we all have the same inheritance under Christ. Now, ultimately, we watched that kind of play out in some discussion of how do we have this unity practically. And we spent time in Ephesians looking at all that. So that's the good news, is that we have some good supporting ideas recently in our mind around this. But today's just a little bit different. Here at the start of chapter 2, the first part of this chapter, these first 13 verses, are not necessarily, yes, it would apply to the idea of Jew and Gentile, but that's not necessarily like what James is really driving at here. It's more in the perspective of, well, he uses rich and poor, socioeconomics, but no partiality in general. That there's nothing that should ever, or that we should ever, as believers, should look at someone and say, you're worth a little less. You don't deserve a seat in the place of honor. Hang out in the back pew. Here's the Bible that's falling apart, and this hymnal's missing a couple pages. It's also got a coffee stain on the back. Here you go. That's the one for you. So that's the idea that we're going to get at today. And I just, before we even read the verse or anything else, I just want to read a couple of scriptures from but previous in the Bible to support the idea that, like, hey, it's not just Paul in Ephesians. It's not just James right here. But this idea that there's no one greater in the eyes of God is consistent in Scripture. Just give me a second. Let me read a couple verses for you. For example, Deuteronomy 10:17 says this: For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So even all the way back in Moses' writing, God is the God of the great and mighty. He's the God of all. He is not partial and he takes no bribe. Everyone is on equal playing grounds. Or we could go to one of my favorite proverbs is really just the proverb right before. But Proverbs 22:2 says this: The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. The rich and the poor, they meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. There's none who the Lord made better than the other. Just because one man he gave riches and wealth to and gave into that family and another man was born into a poor family, it doesn't mean that he loved the other one more. He's the maker of them all. He's the Lord of them all. Or even going to the New Testament, going to Romans, we can see again. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So I hope that we can see that this isn't an idea exclusive to James. Like, in fact, it's, like we said, in James, it's in Ephesians, we read it in Romans. It's also in Colossians, it's in Galatians, it's in Philippians. This idea of having unity and no partiality is all across the New Testament, and I really hope we don't miss it. I think we should be fortunate as a church to say, like, hey, I don't see this in us. I didn't study this passage and feel really convicted as a church that, boy, we are getting called out here. You know, that's not how I felt. But also, let us each examine our own hearts and examine ourselves as a body and make sure that we are standing guard to never let this become us. So let me read here 1 through 13, and then we'll go through the scripture and see what it has to say. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, Why you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, let's examine here what the text has to say. It begins in verse chapter 1. I don't want to run a rabbit trail at the very beginning, but just let me briefly point out that it describes him as Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And if we study in the Old Testament, we know that God doesn't share his glory. But here, Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. It might seem to me that Jesus is that God of the Old Testament. But we're going to carry on. Like I said, let's not run the rabbit trail. Very first thing, let's stay focused on partiality. Just mental note, you can take note of that and go chase that for yourself later. Okay, it says in verse 2, and we're going to get to the point here. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. So we've got our two characters here to what James is trying to say. We have our poor man and our rich man. They come into the church. We're not told anything else about them. We don't know anything. We don't know the condition of the poor man or the rich man's heart. We just know that in comes a rich man who's wearing gold rings and fine clothing. And in comes a poor man who's shabbily dressed. Probably the one set of clothes he has, it's tattered. And when they walk in, what happens? We've got our two folks. We understand we've got the two folks. What happens when they come into this church here that James is describing? If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. So we've got our two men. One walks in, the rich man, and he gets walked up to the place of honor. Clearly, this isn't a church in today in the United States, because walking them up and sitting them in the front would be like the last thing you would want to do to the person who's coming in that you want to show honor to. That's like, what are we doing? But here, he's walked up to the place of honor. He's given a great seat. He's put in front of everyone. He's shown honor. Contrary, we have the poor man. The poor man, you sit over there. Actually, it's a little crowded. You don't even get a seat. Just hang out by my feet. You'll be good there. I mean, you get to be by me, by my feet. That's pretty nice. So these are our two men, and these are the two ways that we're treating them. Now, what does he have to say? It says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So we weighed them out. Two men walked in, we put them on the scales, and we became a judge. We decided which was more valuable. And we decided that it was the man in the fine clothes. Is it right to judge? I mean, we make judgments every day. Is judgment inherently wrong? Hey, I'm coming up to a street corner. There's a car coming this direction. I need to judge if that's going to hit me. Not inherently wrong to judge. But here it says we become evil judges with evil thoughts. Why? Because we're looking not at these people who walk in as people who need Christ. We don't see these people who walk in and see them as just two individuals who God has created that need to be a part of a body that supports them, that need to know the truth of the gospel, that need to be brought up and discipled, that need to be shown how to go and make disciples themselves. That's not what we're doing. We've weighed them in the scale with our own eyes and decided what was best for us. We saw them selfishly, and we saw them with our own eyes and said, the rich man, if I show him honor, he might start coming to this church more. And if he starts coming to this church more, maybe I haven't gone all the way to the selfish thoughts. Maybe my mind's just, well, we could use his tithing around here. And maybe he'll look around and he'll think, oh boy, we could use an addition to the building over here. Oh boy, we could get a nice new toy over here. He might be thinking that. Maybe even we've gone all the way to the selfish point and we think, man, if this guy is showing up, then he's going to be a part of the fellowship around here and we're going to get to rub shoulders. And he's important. People are going to start thinking, I'm important. He might start inviting me to bigger things. My status might grow. So let me make sure I welcome him in. Let me make sure he feels right at home. It's not wrong to do that. The way we're treating the rich man isn't the problem. The problem is that we're treating the rich man like that because he's the rich man, and we're ignoring the poor man because he has nothing to offer us in the same way. Oh, what is the tag in the tattered clothes going to give for us? He probably doesn't have a job based on that being the one thing that I've ever seen him wear and has holes in it. So if he doesn't have a job, he's probably not going to be contributing to the church. So I don't know. I guess I don't care if he's around much. And for me personally, I mean, I don't want him to be sitting by me. I don't want to be associated with him. If the rich man's going to elevate me, then that guy, he's an anchor. I don't want people seeing me with him. Because then they might think if they invite me that I'm going to bring him. And, well, I don't want that. I just want them to invite me. I want to go places without this guy. We're not together. I mean, yeah, I know it, but we're not together. Is that how we're supposed to be? Or is it maybe actually back to what I said, that two people walk in and we walk both of them up front and we walk both of them to the place of honor. And then we give both of them a full display of God's love and his mercy and his glory because we see two children of the Lord. And we know that their value is inherently because of the Lord. That I, as we're going to go on down here, that I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I was given grace. So if God would look at me and display that upon me, what right do I have to not do the same? If we're all on equal ground, if we all have fallen short of the glory of God, if we all have committed sin, then we're all on the same playing field, and there's no sense for me to say, oh, well, you are worthwhile to sit up here and you are worthwhile to hang out back there in the Sunday school room. Maybe you can hear. I hope you can. Speak up, Jacob. No. We love you and we care for you. And we want you to know the gospel and we want you to know you're loved and a part of the body. So come and feel welcome. Come and let us do everything we can to display that and not to be wicked judges with evil thoughts who see ourselves first and try to elevate someone based on what they might be able to do for our situation. But rather we see them with eyes to say, what can I do for you in your situation? So it continues on. And it says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So first, James is going to highlight here that the poor are actually the one who God has given great blessing to. Yeah, sure, poor man. Here for 80, 90 years, maybe more, maybe less. You have to endure poverty on this earth. You don't have all these great riches. But also because of that, you understand humility in a way that's much easier than the rich man. You understand what it is to have to submit yourself to something greater than yourself. You understand what it is to need faith and trust in something beyond you for what's coming next, and thereby making it easier to come to the Lord. Church statistics over the course of the last 2,000 plus years would say that there have been far more poor come to faith than rich. It's not that the rich can't come to faith, but it's that the barriers that are there in front of them in this life are much higher than for the poor man, who again understands that humility, understands what it means to have to make sacrifice and to put yourself under something. That you aren't the master of your own world. That you aren't inherently blessed because you do good things and everything you touch turns to gold. That you can work hard and it might not work out, that there are just things beyond you. So God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. So these poor men who walk in, why actually are you not blessing them? Because if anybody has been seen with greater eyes, if anybody does, it's that person. That's the one who God has looked at more favorably, if there's anyone here. So why is that not the one who we look at with God's eyes and say, great, I want to honor you. What can we learn from you? And what do you have to share with us? In verse 6, it gives us the opposite side of that. In 6 and 7, it says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It's in 1 Timothy where we read that money is the root of all evil. And it's not painting the picture here that it's every rich man who's doing this, and that if you have a rich man in your church, that in your fellowship of believers, that rich man specifically is the one who's oppressing you. He's saying, are not the rich in general the ones who oppress you? Is it not the rich who go out to seek more for themselves? Is it not the ones who are dragging you to court? Of course, there's right times to go to court. That's what court is for. But is it not the rich who are constantly dragging you to court, constantly trying to get every penny out in every possible way? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Is it not primarily the rich and the ones who have power in this world who will look at God and say, I need no God. Look at what's happening. God isn't real. Or if he is real, then it's the God of my creation because, well, he's clearly blessing me. I must be God's favorite no matter what I do. It's all working out because look at the earthly success around me. That would be to ignore a significant amount of scripture that can go to show how Satan can tempt us with earthly power. And what did he do to Jesus? He offered Christ the entire world and all power in it, all kingdoms in it, if he would simply serve and submit to him. So I would suggest that it's to not look at the one who is successful and calls himself a god, who calls his intellect a god, who calls his business and money a god. That isn't the one who we need to look to and honor. Now again, of course, there is the rich man who can come and overcome those barriers, who can see that life is more than this, that money isn't the source of all happiness and it isn't the source of all power, that they just do have blessing in this life to have funds and wealth, and they still choose to use that to support the mission of the church, and they choose to use that to be generous with the people in their lives. Of course. But what did Jesus say to the rich man? Multiple times, to multiple different ones. Give it all up. Didn't mean that, hey, literally go over to the bank. I mean, for some of them, maybe it did literally mean go over to the bank, sell all of your deeds, sell every head of cattle and every head of a goat that you have. Maybe that is what it really meant for some of them. But also for some of them, what it meant is just stop holding on with tight hands and put it all with open hands before the Lord and let him take and use what you have. So we see this, that we see there's no partiality, and we can take it beyond just the rich or the poor. We can extend this to anywhere. We can extend it to the Jew or the Greek and see that there's no sense in that way that we should show partiality. We could look at it today and we should see that there's no partiality by race. There's no partiality by anything. There should be nothing in which we hold someone higher or lesser based on earthly things, but that we are all equal children in the Lord. In verse 8, it continues and says this. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. It's interesting. That's pretty much exactly where we left off last week. And remember that the chapters are additions that have come in long past James. So this is still a connected thought here. We can bring this back around that he's already been speaking about this. He's already been pointing us back to just not just hearing the word, but to be doing it too. To go into love and to show compassion, to spread the gospel. So if we're going to go and love our neighbor, as we've already been talking about, that is fulfilling the law. But if you show partiality, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, if you love your neighbor greater or lesser based on what they have to offer to you, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. What he's about to do here for the pretty much the next three or four verses is he makes a pretty clear picture of why we don't trust in the law anymore, why we don't need to become Jews who try to follow the law and just have a Messiah in Jesus, but why Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that by loving him and following in his word, that we are doing it all, and that we purely and entirely trust in the goodness and the sufficiency of his death for our atonement, for our salvation. Because if we try to hold up by the law, then here it is, we are guilty. We're guilty in this partiality, and we are reminded that it's just breaking one part of the law fails us in the whole law, that we are entirely convicted by it. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So don't show partiality. Don't be like the Jew who would say, oh, here's a great Pharisee. Let's show him much honor. Oh, well, you haven't come to synagogue very often, and you haven't been giving your tithe. And, well, the last time we had festivals of the booths, your booth wasn't that big. And, yeah, I don't know. I don't know how we're going to show that. No, no more of that. No more of the Jewish way of thinking. No more of the worldly way of thinking. What do we need to do? We need to act as those who are judged under the law of liberty, under the ones who have been freed by Christ and are equal under Christ. That is how we act. That is how we also judge. And that is how we see the world. If anything, you could take this and use this as a gospel message that we are free of these things. We are free of walking under the law. We are free of having to be held up by each of these because we know we're going to fail in at least one of them. But we have Christ, who is ultimately good and ultimately brings us liberty, who has, in his death, has brought us back into a resurrection and a new life in him. And that new life in him, we are all equal. These are the kind of verses that people throughout time have had to try to pervert to put people under their boot. But we can't miss it. That in Christ, that we have liberty. We are free and equal. In verse 13, it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. It brings my mind to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for us. This is in the Sermon on the Mount message. He says this, pretty famous verse, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let me reread here in verse 13, back in James chapter 2. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. What he's saying in Matthew, what I think is connected here, is the idea that what we display, the judgment and the mercy or the not mercy that we display in our judgment, is the same that's coming back to us. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, he's not suggesting that you can never make a judgment. He's just saying, warning, if you judge, the judgment that you use, that weight, it's coming back to you. So if you want to be a Pharisee and you want to hold everybody up to the law, guess what I'm going to judge you by? The law. And guess what you're going to hold up short in? The law. But here in James, and the same thing that he's trying to speak, and the thing Jesus is trying to say back in Matthew, for judgment without mercy is to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we judge with mercy, when we go to that person and we don't judge out of the law, but we show the judgment out of Christ and say, hey, listen, man, the Bible can show us that that's not the right thing to do. The Bible can show us that this isn't the way to be. But also, the Bible has shown us that we're all guilty of sin. I'm not better than you because you sinned today. Guess what I did yesterday? Sinned. So we're both sinners. Looks like we're back on even stock. So the judgment and the way that I treat you and the way that I interact with you, it should be based around the same mercy that the Father has shown to me. And if I hope to have mercy one day, if the judgment that's going to be shown to me is the judgment that I'm using, well, I ought to be using mercy now. Because that's the judgment that I trust that Christ will show me one day. And it's the judgment that I really, really, really have faith and hope that he's going to show one day. Because if he is going to judge me by the law, well, I know how that stacks up. And it's not good for me. I fall very short of that. But I do know that mercy triumphs over judgment. I do know that God has shown us that mercy. That he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has brought the law of liberty. and that we don't have to show partiality anymore. We don't have to walk in a life, and we don't have to walk throughout our day, whether it's here in the church or anywhere that we go, and see people as greater or less than us. Just to know that we're all on even ground. Zero. Sinner. And that some of us have the great knowledge of the redemption in Jesus Christ, and we are just begging other people to come and join us. Floor one, past zero, redeemed by Christ, is open to all. Come and take the elevator. We're just shouting on it. It's not that we did anything to get there. We know that's not the case. We know that we read in Ephesians and studied how we aren't to boast in our own works, but to remember that it is Christ who has brought us our faith and our salvation through himself. So let me pray, and then I'm going to turn our attention to having communion, as we do on the third Sunday of the month. As I pray, if you would like to then turn your Bible over to 1 Corinthians 15. But let me pray first. God, thank you for this time studying in James, Lord, to again see that we are unified under you, that we are one body under you, that none is greater than you, but we are all equally redeemed under you. Equal footing. Lord, may we never be people who show partiality. That there's no reason for us ever to see ourselves greater as another. That we're all equally flawed in our own ways, all equally guilty of sin under the law, and all equally capable of being redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Lord, may those of us who know the law of liberty judge with the law of liberty and speak of it proudly and proclaim it boldly of the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that this coming time of communion is able to be a time that we offer up first repentance to you and turn to you, Lord, and then we remember the goodness of the salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus. That we are partakers in this faith, that we have a way to actively partake in remembrance of the salvation and the sacrifice of Jesus. It's your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.